you can't see God because God is invisible. That's a statement of fact that no matter really what religion you follow, or no matter what culture you've been in, that's just a fact. You know, you can't see God. God is, he is invisible. And I don't say that really happily. Actually, it's really unfortunate that we can't see God. Because think about how cool it would be if you could see God. For one, you know all your friends who are atheists and don't believe in God at all? If you could just, like, pull up Google Images, and there's, like, a picture of God standing there smiling, waving, no more atheism! They'd just be gone! Oh, I don't believe in God. Well, who is this? You know, and like, back in the day, you could, you know, people were, like, gullible, and you could doctor photos, like, you know, like, the Loch Ness Monster was just a little toy, but people thought it was real, and Bigfoot is a guy, like, in a homemade suit, but people didn't realize it. Today, I mean, this is 2015. People, I mean, they know what Photoshop is. Okay, if we took a picture of God in 2015, put it online, people would know full well if that was a real thing or a fake thing. And I'll be honest, I've got some friends who don't believe in God at all, and I would love to see their faces when I showed them a picture of God. So that would be amazing. And on top of that, there's all these people who are agnostic, and they're just not sure. You know, it's not that they don't believe in God at all, but there's people that they're just not sure what they believe. And again, if you could just show them a picture of God, we could see God and you could show them that, well, then there would be no more confusion. It would be all good. But maybe even more important than that, can you imagine if there really was a picture of God smiling and waving? Think about that. You know all the holy wars people have fought over the centuries? Like, people fight holy wars over angry deities, over angry people. I mean, you fight a war, you go to war for a very stern-looking man in a suit who doesn't smile. But if the picture of God that we have, if you could see God, and we could get a picture of God smiling and waving, how are you going to go to war for a guy with a giant goofy grin on his face? We could end, like, 3/4 of the wars in recorded human history before they even start by having a happy God who clearly doesn't want you to go to war. If we could see God, man, that would just solve so many things. And yet the Bible tells us very clearly, you can't see God. It's not even alluded to. It is as blunt as the gospel could be. In the New Testament, for example, Paul, he's writing the church at Colossae, and he says that Christ was the image of the invisible God. I mean, calling God invisible, that's pretty blunt. That's hard to work around. And then on top of that, later on, one of the other apostles named John wrote a letter to everybody, and he says, in as plain a Greek as you can have it, no one has ever seen God. Can't do it. God is invisible. But even the New Testament is pales in comparison to what we see in the Old Testament. You see, there's this one time where Moses, whom you may have heard of, Moses decided he wanted to see God. He went to God and he said, look, I want something different. At this point, Moses has seen a whole lot. He has experienced a whole lot. He had talked to God in the burning bush, for example. And then he had gone to Egypt and he told the Pharaoh, let my people go. And he had seen the plagues and he had crossed the Red Sea and he had been led by a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. And there's all these things that had happened. And Moses, he had seen so many acts of God. But Moses said, I want something more, God. He says, I want to be completely set apart from the rest of the world. I want something that is completely unique that no one has ever had before. I want to see you in all of your glory just once. If I could do that, then I would be different than anyone else who's ever been born. I would have something that nobody else has ever had. God, I want to see you in your glory. Now, what's interesting is God doesn't seem to think this is a bad idea. He doesn't at all. God actually tells Moses, I want this for you. I want you to be completely set apart. I want you to have something special. I want you to know that you are truly my prophet. You are truly leading my people. I want this for you. But as plainly as God could have worded it, he said, no one can look at me and live. He said, my glory is so crazy. It is so far beyond what you can handle. If you were to look at me, you would die. And I'm not a big fan of death. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And God creates his plan where essentially Moses is able to see the place where God was. And that was overwhelming. Like that's just how invisible God is. He is so invisible that when we see the place God was, it becomes overwhelming. The fact of the matter is, the Bible, from start to finish, not just Christianity, not just our religion, but in every religion, we see that God is invisible. And so I bring this up because that means one of Jesus' beatitudes is really kind of nutty. I mean, really, we don't think about it much because, you know, we just hear Jesus say stuff and say, oh, that's cool. But one of the beatitudes that Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, this is him saying, you know, who it is that God blesses, how it is that God blesses us. One of his beatitudes is just really crazy. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. It should be behind me. Here's what Jesus said. He says, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. For they will see God. That's crazy. That's crazy talk. I mean, virtually no one in the scriptures says you can see God. It is essentially Jesus and Jesus alone who says we can see God. And I'm not going to stand in front of you and tell you why I think I want to see God. I just know that as a general rule in principle, if no one else is allowed to do something, I want to do that thing. If no one else has ever done a thing before, I want to do that thing. There is something, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but there's something innate inside of me that when somebody tells me, no, you can't do that, man, that is like an itch I need to scratch. Like, no, you can't do that. That's all that I want to do. You could give me 1,000 things I'm allowed to do, and then there's the one thing I'm not supposed to do. I will want that one thing and ignore the 1,000 things. It's kind of like if you guys have a lot of movies at your house and you loan out a movie to somebody. That night, when you sit down and you want to watch a movie, the only thing that you have in your mind is that movie you let your neighbor have. And you think, is it rude of me to call and get that back? Like, what? What is the rule here? I mean, that's the way we are. And so here's this thing. In Scripture, we're told we cannot see God. You cannot look at God and live. John says, no one has ever seen God. Paul says, God is invisible. And yet Jesus says that there's a certain group of people who can see God. So that seems like a conversation we need to have. And Jesus said that the certain group of people who will see God are those who are pure in heart. Now, the good news is, when the Bible uses the term heart, the Bible doesn't use the term heart in a physical way, okay? Which is really good news for us, because I'm pretty sure anyone sitting in this room has a very unhealthy heart, because we all like to eat bacon. And I don't know if you guys heard this week, but that's bad. Also delicious. And so it's really good that we don't have to have purity of our physical hearts, because our physical hearts are clogged with delicious, delicious meats. And so that's good that we don't have to have that. When the Bible talks about our hearts, it's very kind of Mr. Rogers-y. Okay? It's kind of like what Ward Cleaver would tell the beef. Okay? When the Bible talks about our hearts kind of become this word that represents that inner part of ourselves. Okay? When the Bible talks about your heart, it talks about, like, we might call it a soul, or we might call it a spirit or something like that, but our heart is essentially the part of you no one else sees. I mean, there's a part of you that I cannot look at and see physically, but is very, very real. And that, according to the Bible, is our heart. Over and over and over, Old Testament, New Testament, that is simply the way that it's described, is that our hearts are that inner part of ourselves no one else sees, but is undoubtedly real. And so what Jesus is saying is that God blesses those whose inner parts of them, the inner part other people don't see, is pure, for they will see God. The problem is, like I said, that sounds very Mr. Rogers-y. And so we need to probably do something beyond just telling you what it is. And maybe see in action what it means to be pure in heart. And honestly, the easiest way to do that is to look at a person who is not pure in heart and to see a person who is pure in heart and kind of compare and contrast those people. Okay, so first we need to talk about somebody who was not pure in heart. And that is a guy by the name of Simon. And we know him in the Bible by his profession. He was Simon the sorcerer. Here's his story. In the early church, there was a persecution in Jerusalem. And that caused the Christians who were there and were spreading the gospel to kind of spread out. Okay, it was one of those things that wasn't really good news because people were being persecuted, but was good news because it forced the Christians to go beyond their back door, go to other places and preach the gospel. And one guy was named Philip, and he goes to a neighboring country called Samaria. Samaritans and the Jews do not like each other, generally. But because of the persecution, Philip ends up in this country where nobody likes him, and he really doesn't like anybody else, and he is sharing the gospel with these people for the first time. And it's there that Philip met Simon. Now, Simon had a nickname. He was really, really well known. Today he would be like a YouTube celebrity. Like, he wasn't really good at anything that much, but like, in his circle, he was very, very famous. People called him, they gave him a nickname. They called him the Great One. Simon the Sorcerer was the Great One. Because he could perform tricks. He could, sleight of hand and things like that. He could do those things, and people thought that he was blessed by God to be able to do these tricks. Okay? So Simon is used to being the center of attention. Simon is used to everyone looking at him and telling him how impressive he was and how great he was. He used to walking the street and people say, oh, it's the Great One. But Simon also knew that his tricks, they were fake. And so Philip comes along. And you see, in the early church, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a lot of the things that we have. They were just getting started. And so God gave them kind of miraculous abilities. We're just going to have to accept that for this whole story here. God gave them the ability to do things that maybe we don't have the ability to do today, but there was a really good reason for it back then. Well, Philip was able to heal people. People who weren't able to walk, he was able to help walk. People who weren't able to see, he was able to help see. He was able to perform miracles. Well, Simon, who's famous, by the way, for miracles and tricks and all this stuff, he knows he's a fraud. And he looks at what Philip is doing and he says, I can't do that. I can't figure out how he's doing that trick. I know all the tricks of the trade. I am a renowned sorcerer. Everybody is impressed with me. He says, though, I don't know how he's doing that. And that led Simon to ask questions. And when he asked the questions, Philip said, look, it's not a trick. This is really the power of Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the one we say he is. And Simon, without really having a better explanation, says, okay, I guess if you guys really have this power, I know the difference between fake stuff and real stuff. I guess I should join your community. And so Simon was baptized. And Simon began to follow Philip everywhere he went. Well, fast forward a little bit, and the persecution gets worse and worse, and more people kind of go other places. And so Peter and John, who at this point are essentially, they're kind of the leaders. They're kind of in this inner circle of leaders in the church. There's a few others, but they're very, very powerful. They kind of go and kind of check the work, so to speak, of Philip and some other people. And when Peter and John get there, they have an ability that even Philip didn't have. Yeah, they could perform miracles, but Peter and John were able to actually transfer the ability to perform miracles to other people. Peter and John, they could go up to random dude in the street, lay their hands on them, pray for them, and then those people could perform miracles. It was very, very, very cool. Simon saw that, and his mind began to race. Now understand, Simon, at his heart, at his core, was a businessman. Okay, Simon was a guy who liked to make money. He did not have a small amount of money. You don't get a nickname of the Great One by being poor. And so he looks at this and he says, my goodness, I was making a fortune on these tricks that aren't even real. Now, Philip is performing these miracles that are really, really real, and that changed my life. But when he sees that some people can pass this on to other people, man, he gets dollar signs in his eyes. He says, I could charge people for that. I mean, can you imagine the fortune a person could make if you could give them the gift of miracles and charge them a year's wage, 2 years' wage, 3 years' wage? I mean, what would you pay to be able to do miracles? So Simon goes up to Peter. He pulls him aside and he gives him this plan. He says, man, I've got all sorts of money from my years of accumulating wealth. He says, listen, I'll give you whatever amount of money you want. Give me that ability. We'll make a fortune. You will never have to worry about funding your church ever again because this will be amazing. As it turns out, Peter did not like that plan. And Peter, in his normal blunt self, the Bible tells us, actually said, "To hell with you and your money." And he said, "If that's the way you think, you clearly are not part of this community." And he said, "Your money will perish with you." Simon's heart was splintered. Okay? He had a lot of different things he cared about. He was not pure in heart. He wasn't looking at the kingdom of God. He wasn't looking at what Jesus could do. He wasn't looking at what the community of Christ could do. He wasn't looking at what was good for other people. He was always at his core a businessman. He would always, no matter what would happen, he would think in terms of how could this make me richer? How could I use this situation to make more money? How can I use this situation to advance Simon the Great One? Simon's heart was incredibly, incredibly impure. Because you see, to have a pure heart means to have a single-minded heart, a heart that is focused on one thing. And Simon, I mean, no matter what would happen, he would always be focused on other things, not just Christ. He would be focused on all sorts of things. And so Simon is a really, really good example of what it looks like to be impure of heart. As it turns out, though, man, the reason I love the story of Simon is because Simon may have had a terribly impure heart. Simon may have always been, at his core, a man who was destined to be a businessman who was about as much about himself and his own greed as anything else. But Simon has gorgeous theology. Because as we read in the book of Acts, as soon as Peter tells them this, Simon responds. It's in Acts chapter 8, verse 24. It should be behind me. Here's what Simon says. Simon says, "Pray to the Lord for me, that these terrible things that you have said won't happen to me." Simon understood a beautiful, beautiful principle, and that is this. Purity of heart comes not from our own effort. We are not pure of heart because we decide to try real hard to not be greedy. I'll tell you what, if you've ever tried real hard to not be greedy, you know what you're probably going to end up? Greedy and frustrated. It's the way it is with virtually any sin. I mean, if you try real hard not to sin, all you're going to be is super sinful and frustrated that now you're failing at not being able to sin. But Simon understood that. Simon didn't say to Peter, "Well, I'll get right on that and work on this. I'll try to not be greedy." Instead, what Simon said is, "Please pray for me. Please ask God to fix this thing inside of me that is broken." It's a little bit ironic that a beautiful example of someone who is impure of heart is as equally a beautiful example of great theology on what it means to have a pure heart. Because Simon, above all else, knew that it was God and God alone who can give us a pure heart. That is something, incidentally, that our good example of a pure heart also agreed on. And to go to our good example, we actually have to go way back in time. If you're imagining a timeline, however you may picture it in your own mind of the scriptures, if your timeline begins here of whatever it is in scripture, understand, we have to go all the way back before anything else was written. The very oldest book of the entire Bible, the oldest book, the oldest story, the oldest drama that we read in the scriptures is actually the book of Job. And Job is a beautiful example of what it means to be pure in heart. And you'll find his theology is a lot like Simon's. Spoiler alert. Here's the story of Job. You probably know it started with this bet between God and Satan, and God essentially tells Satan, "Hey, you can do anything to Job, take anything from him, and he'll stay faithful to me. Let's see what happens." This is this cosmic game, essentially, between God and Satan and using Job as essentially a pawn. And so Job ends up losing everything. Everything that makes his life worth living, he completely, completely loses. He loses his wealth, he loses his family, he loses his friends, he loses just everything. And most of the book of Job, the reason most people don't read the book of Job is it is very, very long, it is very, very dull, and it's very, very boring, and it is a whole lot of poetry. So unless you're just down with like 40 chapters of poetry, you're probably going to skip that in your Bible reading. But if you don't skip it, you'll run into this one particular time where Job is talking about how he feels. It's one of his speeches, and he's arguing with his friends. He has all these friends who are telling him how evil he is, how broken he is. Their theology, their frame of reference was that God only would make people sick who deserved it. God only would make people lose things when they deserved it. So in other words, if you go through a rough spell in your life, it's because you must be terrible at something and God is punishing you, is the way that they saw it. And actually, much of the book of Job is dispelling with that myth. But Job is really at his wit's end. As Job is talking in the 19th chapter of his book, he's talking about how he believes he has been persecuted by other people. He believes he's being persecuted by God. He doesn't know what God's plan is. He doesn't know why God is doing what he's doing. But he knows singularly that even if he doesn't understand God, even if everyone else thinks he is a dirty, rotten scoundrel, he is singularly focused on one thing. And it's in Job chapter 19. Here's what we read Job saying about his heart, his life, his focus. It should be behind me again. He says, "As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." Of all the randomly cool passages in Scripture, that's pretty high up there. You see, Job, I mean, his theology is really bad at this point about God. I mean, he thinks that God is just messing with him. He thinks that God is persecuting him. He thinks that God is to blame for everything. And yet, his hope and his trust and his faith is singularly on one place. And that's God. He doesn't even like God at this point. But he's still trusting God. Which is really crazy when we think about it. We think, unless we have like happy feelings towards God, that we can't trust God. And here's the deal, guys. If you live a life that is a real life, there will be times when you are really, really angry at God. Like, it's gonna happen. I mean, you can admit that it's not true. Like, you can try to pretend like it's not, because most of us don't want to be that honest. But if we're good and honest with ourselves, and God understands the truth whether we admit it or not, there are times when we are just going to be very, very angry, and there's no one else to blame but God. And if you follow Christ for any amount of time in your life, there will come points where you say, "I'm not even sure that God is all that good." And that's being a person of faith. And Job encounters that. And yet, despite that question he has, he still trusts in God. Now, his theology is exactly the same as Simon's. The reason that he says that he has hope is because his Redeemer lives. Job, before anything else is written in Scripture, is looking forward to Jesus. I mean, on this side of history, we know he's talking about Jesus, but he is looking forward to God doing something on his behalf that will give him purity of heart. And I say that because Job is the only other guy in Scripture. Earlier, I said that Jesus is virtually the only one. I said virtually because Job is here. I was saving that for later. Job says he will see God. And in fact, Job helps us understand when we will see God. Jesus leaves that stuff out. Job tells us when. Job says that after his body is decayed, in his body, he will see God. And that's a little confusing. That sounds kind of strange until we understand that the classic hope of all of God's people throughout the Old Testament with the Jews, throughout the early church with our forefathers, throughout most of church history up until, I don't know, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, the hope of the church was universally on one thing, and that was the resurrection. The way that eschatology, the last things, if you would, the way that the early church and God's people forever have explained our good, great hope is that one day after we die, God will cause all of us to rise again. We will live again. God will redeem all of creation. Heaven and earth will be made brand new, and we will live again in eternity. And when we live again in eternity, resurrected in a brand new heaven, a brand new earth, we will see God with our own eyes. And I gotta tell you, I don't know why, but I suspect that's very cool. I don't know why. I have no idea why. But I just got this thing where if you give me 1,000 things I'm allowed to do and 1 thing I'm not allowed to, I want to do that 1 thing. And being able to see God in the resurrection, man, that is something that I want to see that. Job says he is overwhelmed with the thought. Here is a big picture takeaway from this, by the way. No matter how hopeless life gets, no matter how dark things are, no matter how much it seems like all is lost, hope is never, ever, ever gone. It just never is. Because no matter what happens, no matter what we might face, at the end of the day, we have a future where God is going to redeem all of creation. We will be risen from the dead. We will live again in a brand new heaven, brand new earth. We will see God and all will be well. That's amazing. But here's what's really cool, getting back to this whole thing. Here's what's very cool about this pure in heart. Simon, a terrible example of what it means to be pure in heart, understood that purity of heart, this inner purity that we have, that comes only through a gift of God. Looking forward, Simon, he's a bad example. Going back, Job, a good example. He understood that it is only a gift of God. We need to understand and learn that same lesson. Inner purity is not something we get through our own effort. You are not pure because you're good at not sinning. I mean, like, high five, that's good, but that's not what makes you pure. You're not pure because you're good at doing good things. Again, high five, not the worst thing in the world, but that's not what makes you pure. What makes you pure, what makes me pure, what makes Job pure, what makes Simon pure, what makes anyone pure of heart is the goodness and gift of God. That's it. It's a gift of God. And by God's gift, we one day will do the impossible. After our bodies are decayed, through our own eyes, we will see God. And we should be overwhelmed at that thought, because then all will be well. This morning, we're in our 6th week of our series called God Blesses You. And we're talking about the Beatitudes, these ideas that Jesus explained where he said, this is the way God works. God works in surprising ways. And this is the way God works. This is who God will bless. This is what God is doing. And as we talk about that, our 6th lesson is one where essentially Jesus proclaims upon his people who are pure in heart that we will do the impossible. You see, God is invisible. I can't pull up a picture on Google Images right now of God. And yet one day, we will see God, because by the gift of grace, the gift of Christ, our hearts are pure. Our 6th lesson from a God who blesses us is this. It is by the gift and grace of Christ that we are given inner purity, and we will see God. Let me say that again. It is by the gift and grace of Christ that we are given inner purity, and we will see God. We begin this morning, as we have this whole series, with a clip from the Munsters, because the Munsters are awesome. Additionally, the Munsters are a beautiful example of an upside-down blessed family. I mean, this is the family of a Frankenstein's monster and a werewolf and a couple of vampires, and people think they're all weird, but if you watch the show, they're just a totally normal family. It's this totally upside-down idea. And that's the way Jesus operates. Jesus says it's people you wouldn't expect who are blessed. It's people you would be surprised at. The kingdom of God is this upside-down kingdom. Well, in this particular episode, Herman Munster, he needs to go to a reunion of all of his army buddies. And as it turns out, he cannot fit into his suit anymore because he has put on too much weight. So the whole episode, he is trying to diet to lose enough weight to where he can get into his old army uniform. Well, that leads on Thanksgiving, after like 2 weeks of not eating, this leads him to passing out, and the doctor gets called. And the doctor, well, he thinks that Herman is dead because he can't hear a heartbeat. Herman has this weird heart that keeps going even if it's not beating, because as it turns out, Herman Munster was not born, he was made by Frankenstein. He has this heart that defies the laws of physics, essentially, and so it's all very funny because the doctor thinks he's dead, and he's not dead, and he's a picture of health. It sounds like maybe a cheesy illustration, but look, Herman Munster had a different heart. He had a heart that was given to him. It was not one that he was born with. It was one he was given. And in the same way, you and I need to be given a new heart. Not physically, although with the amount of bacon most of us eat, that wouldn't be a bad idea. But spiritually speaking, we need a new heart. We need purity that doesn't come from our own actions. Because at the end of the day, man, our actions are not going to be enough. I mean, the best we can possibly be is going to be somebody like Job who questions it. And I got to be honest, this is a hard lesson. You know, sometimes it's not so hard. When we struggle, it's easy to see. Like when we are in a place like Job is, it's really easy to see, okay, I need God, okay? When I have lost something, when I'm at a place in my life where, you know, I'm in pain, it's easy to cry out to God. But let's be honest, there's a lot of times we're not in pain. Life is pretty cool. It's 2015. We live in America. Let's be real honest. We are, you know, when we talk about like we can go home when there's food in the fridge and we have friends and like the weather is super nice out today and I mean, if you're sitting here, that means that you are in a select group of people who are able to be sitting here. Like you woke up today and you were healthy enough to, and you had the means enough to put on clothes and get in the car and get here, which means you've got gas money. I mean, in the long run, we're doing pretty well. And I gotta be honest, you know, some of you guys are, you know, maybe your first Sunday, I don't know you. Everybody in here I know, you guys are pretty nice. You know? You guys are nice people. It's hard to think when you're generally a good person, generally a nice person, you generally have things figured out. It is hard to say, to be humble enough to say, what I have is not enough. I need something more than living in a cool country, having cool things, being affluent enough to do the things I want to do, and generally being a nice person. I mean, that is really, really, really tough to do. But we have to get to a place where we are learning from those who went before us. We need to learn from Job and Simon and everyone else. And when life is going well, to remember that even when life goes well, we need a heart given to us. Not the one we were born with, but a heart given to us. Like Herman Munster, we need a different kind of heart that defies the laws of physics. And we have that as the gift and grace of Christ. Nowhere else do we get that. Not by our own actions, not by our own goodness, but through Christ. And so, God's invisible. And that's unfortunate. But one day, there will be a resurrection. One day, heaven and earth will be joined together. One day, all creation will be redeemed. You and I are part of all creation. And one day, man, we will see God. Through the gift and grace of Christ. Some of the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation. We offer this invitation every single week, mainly because it's not our invitation. This is the invitation that Christ gave. That when we understand who Jesus is, when we understand what it is that Christ has done, that we look to Him and we say, I want you on your terms. I want to align myself with your kingdom. I want to be part of you. The Bible teaches when we do that, that there's a decision we made. It sounds like two things. I promise you, it is just one. We repent and are baptized. We repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We are baptized. It is a picture of saying, I want to do things God's way. I want to be part of what God is doing. We go down in some water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of some water. It's like our new selves being born again. And the Bible promises it is not a command. It is not a do this, you're going to hell. That's not really God's style. Instead, it's a promise that when we do that, our sins are washed away. We are given His Spirit. We are brand new. If you've never made the decision, nice warm baptistry. Lots of people can do it. Let's talk. If you're looking for a perfect church home that will never disappoint you, that everything is always awesome, man, it is not here. We will disappoint you. I promise you. We are a bunch of imperfect people, just trying to figure this thing out. We do serve a perfect God, though. That means we want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We grow up while we do it. The end of the day, there is an inner purity that is promised for those who are in Christ. It is promised for those who understand that they need a gift that is beyond themselves. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, we will see God. And I don't really know what that means, but it's pretty cool. As we stand and as we sing.